And we thank you so much for thinking of us and providing salvation for each one. We ask you now, Lord, as we get into your word, that you would open your word, and you would open our hearts, and our hearts would look to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we finished up with verse 5. And I stopped there for a specific reason, because when you come to verses 6 through 11, this describes the wedding procession or the coming of Solomon. And let me, I just want to read this one paragraph dealing with the Galilean weddings, because if you don't understand what the Galilean wedding was, or some of the things in particular about it, you're not going to understand what's going on here in Song of Solomon. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So in the Galilean wedding, the groom would leave his father's house, or he would stay in his father's house and prepare a room or a place for his bride. And once ready, he would return at an unexpected time to collect or, you know, bring his bride. The wedding procession would involve the groom and his friends traveling to the bride's home, often accompanied by joyful signs and the blowing of the trumpet, which is the shofar in the Jewish religion, leading her back to the father's house for the ceremony under the huppah. Do you know what a huppah is? Yeah, that's the canopy that they would stand under, and they exchange their vows. Where they would finalize the vows and celebrate their union. So what I want to do is just briefly give you 11 things related to the Galilean wedding, because when she says in verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with the merchant's fragrance powder? And then she says, behold, it is Solomon's couch. So just looking at that and reading that, you really don't understand what's happening. This is all related to the culture. And as I said, we'll actually look at this. There are 11 specific things, or 11 steps that I'll give you here, related to the father, the bridegroom, and the bride. So first of all, in ancient Israel, usually the father of the bride would choose the bride for his son. Now, that was a cultural thing, and it was something that they did. For example, where Abraham sends his servant to look for a wife for Isaac, his son, they ask Rebecca, do you want to marry Isaac? And then she says, okay. So it was really contingent upon also the woman saying yes. So anyway, first of all, you have the ancient Israel, usually the father of the bridegroom would choose the bride for his son. And I'm going to give you a scripture under each one, or most of them anyway, and relate that to what we see in the New Testament. In Jude 1, it says, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. So the Father has called the bride. He has called each one who has the potential to become the bride, which we looked at before. The second thing is the bride's consent was needed, and I mentioned that with Rebecca and Isaac. The servant said, will you go with this man, meaning the servant? And she said, I will go. She was consenting to that. So our initial consent, what we consent to, is when we repent. Therefore, it says, repent therefore and be converted, or to turn oneself. That is, when anyone repents, now they're set on a different path, and now they have the opportunity in their lifetime to qualify in the marriage setting. The third thing was the price for the bride was negotiated between the father of the bridegroom and the father of the bride, which is very interesting that they would have a, what do they call that whenever they would pay? A diary. They would have a diary that they would agree upon. But the price for the bride was paid for us by Jesus' death on Calvary. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Whenever we read that or hear that verse, you were bought with a price, that is the Galilean marriage language. So that we don't understand in our culture, but that's what that is saying there. You were bought at a price. Then you have the marriage contract, or the marriage covenant was drawn up and signed. So our marriage contract with Christ is symbolized by our unconditional commitment and reciprocal relationship with Him. Ephesians 5:22-23. The next step was the bride received gifts from her bridegroom while they were separated as a token of His love. And in Ephesians 4:8, it says, and He ascended on high and gave gifts to men. I believe that's can be related to the marriage that we're looking at here, the Galilean marriage. The sixth thing was the groom goes to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. So what they would do is they would get engaged. She would stay at her parents' home. He would leave. He wouldn't see her for a year, sometimes a year and a half. He would be preparing an area. Usually it was an addition to his father's home that when it was completed, sometime after that, he would go back and receive his bride. And in John 14:2, we don't associate this with the Galilean marriage language either, but it's, in my father's house are many abiding places. We always see mansions, we think of a mansion, but it's actually, the word is abiding place. In my father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. See, that's related to this whole cultural thing. And when the Lord was teaching that, they all understood what He was saying. It was all related to the Galilean marriage, see. And then you have the betrothal, or the engagement period. And the engagement period is the time when the bridegroom is away. So remember the five wise and five foolish virgins we looked at? Matthew 25:1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It's the same basic thing. They took their lamps. Here comes the bridegroom, and I want to meet him because we're going to be married. And then Matthew, same thing, Matthew 25:5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, so he left, they're engaged, he goes to his father's house. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, meaning the virgins. And then you have the eighth step. The father, in his time, gives the son permission to go and catch away his bride. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. See that again, that's Galilean marriage language. The ninth step, the groom left his father's house and he would leave with family and friends, and they would proceed to go to his engaged wife-to-be, to his wife's home, the betrothed home, and he would take her from there back to his father's house. So the thing about that is the rapture is a type of that, where we don't know when the Lord's coming back, we're engaged, and when the father says, okay, Jesus, time to go back. Go take your bride. Then he comes and you have the rapture, or the catching away of the saints. And like I said, once again, that is related to the Galilean marriage. The tenth thing was the consummation of the marriage, and that's Revelation 22:17. And then you actually have the wedding celebration, and I believe that is Revelation 19:7-9. So in the book of Song of Solomon here, we do not see any wedding vows, we don't see any ceremony, you don't see the wedding celebration. That's all kept hidden. That's not in the book at all. So we're dealing with chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. When you go to chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're dealing with the affection and praise and the beauty of relationship and mutual desire. All that's in those chapters. But here in this particular chapter, the second half of the chapter is the wedding procession, or in the Bible, it will say the coming of Solomon. In some Bibles will have that captioned that way, the coming of Solomon. So let's go to verse 6. Any questions about that? So I just gave you really a brief look at that, so that now when we go here and we're looking at this wedding procession, this is coming from where Solomon was to where she is, and he's going to take her, bring her back, and then you're going to have the ceremony under the tent or the canopy, and the vows exchanged, and the celebration. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Now, this is another dual verse where this could be her saying this, or it could be the daughters of Jerusalem. I believe it's the daughters of Jerusalem is a better application, because they say, who is this? And they see an approaching carriage. They're seeing someone coming, and their first thing is, who is this? They don't recognize who it is, I don't believe. They know someone's coming out of the wilderness. That's why the question, who is this coming out of the wilderness? The Amplified Bible says, who or what is this, they ask, that comes gliding out of the wilderness like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of the merchant. So the daughters of Jerusalem, remember in verse 6 here, are not in the same spiritual place as she is, the betrothed. They're in a different spiritual place because they have not gone through certain circumstances, if you will. They have not gone through certain things that will qualify them in that relationship as we see her in. So those who desire the Lord will recognize him even from a distance, most of the time. Anyway, in this context, yes. And those who actually hunger after him will see the Lord differently than those who do not hunger after him. So remember, it says in the Beatitudes, it says to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and those that hunger and thirst will be filled. So not all believers hunger for the Lord. See, that I believe whenever we're first saved that the Lord places a hunger in us. And what is to happen with that hunger is we are to feed that. So we are to do the things we know to do, like going to church, reading the scriptures, praying, or whatever. But we still have to have that hunger maintained. And to have the hunger maintained is something that we have to, I believe, want. We have to want the Lord. We have to want to hunger after him. And so have you, I don't know if you've ever, she's in the middle hiding. I don't know if you've ever had a point in your Christian walk where you felt distant to the Lord, and you, maybe you weren't doing the things that you know were right to do. And then the Lord comes and he shows you, okay, this needs to change, that needs to change in our lives. And then you need to get back into the Word of God and reading the Word of God. So the Word of God is our food. See, we can look to the Lord and read his Word and desire him. And as we read his Word, he can feed us. He feeds his sheep. He feeds us with his Word. So if you, let's say if you don't read the scriptures for a month or 2 months or 3 months, that will affect you in some way. And one of the things I believe happens with some Christians is they lose that hunger that they have. And of course, the Lord can give that back to them if they so desire. But anyway, here, there you have a different hunger. She is hungering strongly after her beloved. The daughters of Jerusalem, you don't see that. They're kind of like a standing back and they're watching things, but they're not so much in amongst the, you know, what's going on as far as the relationship goes. So they're going to see him a different way. She is going to see him in a special way because of her love for the beloved. Verse 7, she says, "Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel." Now I want to read that from three other translations. The New Living Translation, "Look, it is Solomon's carriage surrounded by 60 heroic men, the best of Israel's soldiers." The NIV, "Look, it is Solomon's carriage escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel." Amplified, "Behold, it is the traveling litter," or the bridal car, "of Solomon," or the bridal carriage. So this is an interesting verse, and we'll look at that as we go on here. It says that there are 70 or 60 valiant men are about it, the valiant men of Israel. And you know, you look at that and say, what does that even have to do with anything? See, because we're not in the culture, and we don't understand certain things and see certain things. So that's what they would do for nobility. They would have a bunch of soldiers, a bunch of warriors there escorting Solomon. But there's something more I want to show you in a few minutes. So verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. So his desire for her now is coming into focus. She's going to see this. Because of the love for her, he has gone to all this expense, and we'll see that as it describes this carriage that he had built. He has spared no expense in preparing this carriage for her. And we looked at the verse, John 14, 2 and 3. And verse 3 says, "And I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's in John. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he provided the possibility for our marriage, for our ascent into a higher place, if you will, or move in a higher relationship with him than when we first become a Christian. So if we follow the Lord, and let's say we're saved, and then 5 years down the road, we walk with the Lord for 5 years, we will be closer to him, or we should be closer to him, and we should understand more 5 years down the road. Then as we go to 10 years, it should increase, not just knowledge, not just that which we know, but that which we know of our relationship with him, what he has shown us, what he has done in our heart, what he's done in our life. Not so much the answered prayers that he did. He answered prayer, did this for me and that for me. That's all good, of course. But that he did something on the inside. See, because the gospel is more than go to all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is much more than that. The gospel is life-changing, initially and continually. So as we walk, we should be being changed. And we might not even be aware of it at the time. It may take 5 years or 10 years, and we'll turn around and we'll look and say, wow, Lord, you really did a lot in my life. Now I see it. I didn't see it when you were doing it. But now I look back and say, I know there's an intrinsic value now you put within me that people don't know or understand. Just like whenever you're around people that aren't saved, they don't understand you're born again. They don't understand what happened to you on the inside. They don't see that. That's all hidden to them. So too is the work of the Spirit hidden in the heart of a believer. If they're walking with him and he's working in their life, he does certain things within them, and that's pretty much hidden to other people. That may come out at a time, some specific time or whatever, but mainly it's hidden. But that's not the point either. The point is that the Lord continues to work in the relationship between you and him. See, he wants to bring us closer to him. That's the whole point, I believe, of the gospel. And of course, there's a lot of different things in the Bible and a lot of different truths in the Bible. But one of the things I believe is a core truth, and that is our relationship with him. Nothing is as important as that. Nothing we do is as important as that. Nothing that we say isn't as important as that. See, having this relationship with him and having that continue and grow is very, very important. So in Psalms here, Song of Solomon here, 3 verses 7 and 8, talking about the escorts of the carriage, the 60 warriors and the noblest in Israel. Why is that, and what does that have to do with us today? I mean, so now you have this carriage of Solomon's, and it's being guarded. Well, I understand that as far as the culture. But how does that relate to us today? Well, the valiant men, so to speak, the Lord can have valiant men around our heart to protect us. He can have and work in our life so that in our heart there is the protection that is needed to keep the marriage bed holy. See, something that today in our culture, and not just in this culture, in many cultures of the world, where that is not a holy thing. So, you know, you have adultery, you have fornication and all that. And all that is an attack on this particular place. Now we're looking at the carriage. It's going to be this symbolizing the marriage bed. So he's going to take his bride and they're going to go back to the father's house and they're going to have their marriage and then, you know, go into their room. But see, the marriage bed needs protected. And in this setting here, the Lord, I believe, is showing us that this was an important thing to have these soldiers protecting this carriage or this couch. It's various translations. I don't even know what the actual Hebrew word means specifically. It's translated with four different English words, but it's all basically meaning the same thing. So the warriors, I believe, guard the sanctity of the marriage bed. in Proverbs, you can see this not specifically in Proverbs where it spells it out in that way, but you see it in the verses where in Proverbs 7:10, for example, and behold, there met him, speaking of a man he's at, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. And then Proverbs 7:18, she says, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. Until morning, the harlot devours the love that this man has all night. So that again is showing us, and there's another scripture, it's in Proverbs, I don't know the reference, but it says this, and this is quite interesting, especially for a man, for a woman too, but for a man. It says that she, meaning the prostitute or another woman, a strange woman, she is after the precious life, it says. So there you have a man and he's at work. Now he might not be very handsome. That's beside the point. Then there's a woman there. And he may say something to the woman. And now she begins to put her sights on him. And she works now toward him to get him. She might not even know why she's doing it. She may have, whatever reason. But she's moving toward him. And the Bible says, if that man is a Christian, she is after the precious life that is there in him, which is, to me, astounding. And I was very aware of that scripture when I was at work. And was always on guard, because you don't ever know. You don't ever know. And in this particular instance here, you have these soldiers who want to protect this specific place. Hebrews 13:4 says this, the marriage is honorable, or it's protected among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. That's what the Hebrews 13:4 says. So there's other scriptures also that relate to this, but I guess you get the picture of what I'm trying to say. Verses 9 and 10. Now this verse here, I think we're going to read this. I have it in two translations, but we're going to read it first in the New Living Translation. It says, King Solomon's carriage is built of wood imported from Lebanon. Now the wood imported from Lebanon was very pricey because they would have to transport. It's not like today where they could put it on an 18-wheeler. They had to transport that, however they did it, from Lebanon to Israel. And they used that, I believe, in the temple. They used it in Solomon's home, actually, also. Verse 10. Now, this is speaking of the carriage that he had built, Solomon had built, or the Lord has built. Its posts are silver, its canopy gold, its cushions are purple, and it was decorated with love by the young women of Jerusalem. The NIV says something very similar. King Solomon made for himself a carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts were made of silver, its base of gold, its seats were upholstered with purple, its interior lovely inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. So the king, long before his arrival to pick up his betrothed, is thinking about her. He's thinking about preparing this carriage, and he spends time and money having this made or making it. How they did it back then, I don't know. So everything was arranged according to the king's will. Speaking of this carriage. To arrive at the wedding hall, she must walk in his will. See, he has to pick her up, but she has to be willing. She has to be willing now. She could have said no. People do things like that at the last minute. They're at the altar and they say no. They turn around and they leave. So here comes Solomon. Here comes the carriage bed or whatever they would call it. And then you have all the expense put into that. Now it comes to her, and now it becomes her will. Does she want to do this? Does she want to go this way? Does she want to go now to the consummation of the marriage, or does she not? See, still she could change her mind. But here she is going to go along with the will of her lord Solomon. And the Bible says doing the will of God from the heart, and also says that's for us. It also says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So all these verses tie together in this portion of Scripture also. So the analogy is that the carriage expresses, I believe, the richness of the love of the beloved, basically all of what we read there. All that he has in his heart, all the riches of his love, all the riches of his grace are expressed in this carriage. That's the analogy here. So this really is not just a carriage, it's actually holding the richness of the king himself. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but whenever they made this carriage, this was an enclosed place. They would enclose it. I don't know if they used curtains, or I believe that's what they did, but it was a private enclosed carriage, from what I can understand. And it would be like, you know, you see in the movies where they have the poles on their shoulder. So they would lower it, they would get in, and they would have the men there, and they would have their privacy, and they would take the man and the woman from her father's home, and now they're going to go to his father's home. So this was an arrangement that they had in this Galilean marriage, and there's an arrangement that the Lord has for us as far as our being ready. That's what the work of the Lord is to do in our life here now, is to make us ready for him. You know, you hear sometimes people will say, you know, you don't know when the rapture is coming, you need to be ready. So you don't need to just be ready for the rapture, you need to be ready for the Lord. So what does it mean to be ready? Well, that is going to mean, as far as I can understand in the Scriptures, that is going to mean that we are to be or to become like him. We are to be prepared, having some of the character of Christ, or having the character of Christ, not all of it, of course, but having a measure of the character of Christ in us. So in verse 10, I want to just look at this for a minute, and I'll read this from New Living Translation also. Speaking of this carriage, its posts are silver, its canopy gold, and its cushions are purple. So its post says he made of silver. Silver, of course, we know has a beauty and has a value. Some of the sacred vessels in the tabernacle were made of silver, mainly gold, but there were some of silver, I believe. And the tabernacle speaks of redemption. Silver also refers to the refining process that you can see in Psalm 66:10 and Zechariah 13:9. That's the refining process dealing with silver. Now, precious metals are always refined the same. It takes heat for silver and gold to purify them. Always takes heat. Without heat added, without the fire, you can't have purification. Then it says, verse 10, its supports were made of gold. Gold denotes nobility. That's Lamentations 4, 1 and 2. In 2 Timothy 2:20. And then in 1 Peter 1:7, it talks about your faith, my faith, being tried or tested by fire. Why? Well, to purify it. There's a purifying thing there. So gold refers also to the refining process, or gold refers to purity or purification. Revelation 3:18, Jesus says that. Gold and the divine nature are related because the purity that results from the refining process makes us more Christ-like. So that's John 17, 22-23. 1 Corinthians 15:49 and Philippians 3:21. So the support, she says here, support was made of gold. The support for the carriage or the support for the marriage bed rests upon this gold, or it rests upon the divine nature. So the best thing for a marriage, take this the right way. Having two people that are saved, that the Lord brings together by His Spirit, to have that now come to marriage and have that resting on the divine nature or upon Christ is the way that the Lord wants things to work. It doesn't always work that way. But He wants marriages to be based upon Christ, based upon Him, based upon the divine nature. So, now in this verse, this is, when you read the scriptures, sometimes you look at a verse and you see one word, and one word can change the meaning. Even a small word can change the meaning. And sometimes, like if you're dealing with like a preposition, some prepositions you can use different ones. And so there can be different aspects of truth. Now here, I want to show you this real quickly. So this verse here, two different Bibles have this verse have one word changed. It says, for the daughters of Jerusalem. So in, let me back up here. It's verse 10. In the New King James, it says, He made its pillars of silver and supports of gold, etc. And it says, its tier paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. And some translations say, for the daughters of Jerusalem. So either way, the Lord, the provision is made for the people. Things are provided for us as Christians. Now all we need to do in our walk is follow along with the Lord whatever path He has cut out for us personally. It's going to be different for everybody. If we can follow along with Him and walk in His ways, walk in His will, if we do that, then He will bring us to fulfillment. Whether we understand a lot, see a lot, or not, if we can just follow Him, It's very, very simple. Just follow the Lord. You want to boil it down. Just follow the Lord. If we can follow the Lord, He will bring fulfillment into our life. See, He has created all of us to fulfill something. We may not even be aware of it. But it's nice to know your calling. It's nice to know what the Lord is doing with you. If we don't, that's okay. Just follow along with Him, and He can actually accomplish what He wants to do in our life. So it's not so much about, I have to know all these different things in the Scriptures. Well, no, it's okay. It's nice to know certain things, because if you know certain things, then you can cooperate with the Lord. You can see what He's doing. But if we can just follow along, even if we don't know what the Lord is doing, if we just follow Him, He can bring into our life what He so desires and make us what He wants to make us. See, we are all to be conformed to the image of Christ. So if you follow the Lord and you really follow Him, then He will work in your heart to bring that to pass. You will be Christ-like. But here it says, for the daughters of Jerusalem, for all Christians, whosoever will may come. And then the other verse says, by the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, that they actually did some of the work, or maybe I should say it another way, they contributed, which is very interesting. Just think about this. One can contribute to a wedding, but not be a part of it. You understand? You can contribute. Let's say there's a wedding. I can come, I can set up some of the chairs, and I can go home. I cannot be a part of it. I contributed to it. So we don't just want to contribute. We want to be a part of this. So the daughters of Jerusalem, I believe, they contribute, but they're not a part of it because they have not qualified. And that's how I see it. See, they see, the daughters of Jerusalem, they see the relationship between him and her. They see the relationship. But they are not a part of that. They're at a distance. Verse 11. She says, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, figuratively, the betrothed encourages the daughters of Zion here to go forth, or to come out of the place where they were spiritually in order to see the beauty of the king. There are Christians, I believe, who need encouraged by the Lord to get from where they are to where He wants them. Now, I like it when I'm around Christians who are walking with the Lord, who have a hunger for the Lord, who have a hunger for His Word. It's very nice, but you realize that not all Christians hunger for the Lord. And I've said this before. They, for whatever reason, they have other interests. Like the five foolish virgins, they have other interests. I mean, are they saved? Yes, they're saved. But will they attain to certain things? I don't know. It just depends on the person's heart. Depends on where they are. Depends on what they want. It depends on their hunger. It depends on their dedication. It depends on their surrender. So there's a lot of different things that are going on. But the Lord, this is funny because It's wonderful, but it's, you know, we get impatient with people, don't we? We all do. We get impatient with people. If somebody doesn't do what we want them to do, sometimes we get impatient with them. But the Lord doesn't get impatient, even if the Christian is out of the will of God, out of the way, or, you know, they're not getting what he's saying. They're not following really after him. But he's still patient with them. He still loves them. He still wants to bring them in. It's just, it's wonderful. And it's nice that the Lord can use us at times to help someone who is at a distance from the Lord. I'm talking about Christians here. The world's always at a distance. But there are sometimes Christians, they have a distance between them and the Lord because of various things. Maybe he's asking something of them and they don't want to do it. I mean, you would say, well, no, I'll do anything the Lord wants me to do. Well, hopefully that's true. But you don't know what the Lord will ask you. He can ask quite a bit. He can ask of us something that will totally overwhelm us completely. Completely. I remember in our Bible class I was teaching up north, there was an individual there, and they would say, I will never go on the mission field. I don't care what the Lord says. I don't care what the Lord does. I will never go on the mission field. And the reason she said that was because of some of the stories that she heard from different people of how the Lord dealt with different people on the mission field. Now, the mission field is not always like that. Mission field, a lot of times, it's just nice and things go smoothly. Every time I've been on the mission field, my life was almost taken. Except for once. And you say, well, Lord, do I really want to go back? So you don't know what the Lord will ever ask you. But the thing is, if you say, okay, Lord, if I'm able, I'll go. Or I'll do whatever it may be. Or, Lord, if I'm not willing, I'm praying that you would make me willing. So you have that prayer. And so even though something comes up, the Lord says, okay, this is what I have for you. This is what I want you to do. You'll say, okay, well, I feel totally unqualified. Unqualified to go. Or to do this. But you go and you do it anyway. So this individual... would say, and she went to Bible school classes. We had graduates, and a lot of times people would just take the classes to monitor them. And she was someone that monitored classes for years. I don't know, 20 years. She liked it because there was always, you know, the word was coming forth, and she enjoyed it. She never went on the mission field that I know of to this day. I believe that if she would have, there would have been a work in her, an unbelievable work would have happened. But she never went. So, you know, we need to be willing, and we need to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. And sometimes when Christians out here, we see them, We want to see the Lord encourage them, and he does, but sometimes the Lord uses us. He can use us. And sometimes we don't even know what's going on with a person. You know, you talk to a person, you don't know what's going on in their heart. You say something to them. You may say an encouraging word to them. You don't know where that goes. You know, I like it when I don't know a lot about people. That way I have a freedom to say what the Lord's saying, because you don't have to worry. Well, they're thinking now. I had somebody come up to me one day and said, who told you about me? I said, what? He said, who told you this and this and this? I said, I don't even know what's going on in your life. I said, it's just what the Lord gave me to say. So, you know, the Lord can use you. You can say something, and you don't know. One guy said to me, "Were you at my house?" And I didn't know. But that's what the Lord does. He, you know, he works in ways like that, where, you know, you say something, or you greet someone, you say a nice thing to them, and you don't know. That may be what they need at that time to get them through what they're going through. You don't know. So anyway, verse 11, we were looking at that, and I was trying to draw this analogy here that the betrothed here is saying, and she's encouraging the daughters of Jerusalem to go forth, because she's actually saying this. And figuratively, you have those who are in a different relationship with the Lord. That's just the way it is. They will see the Lord differently than you do. If you're close with the Lord, other people may not see the Lord as you do. I mean, it's just the way it is. And my prayer is that Christians would really be dedicated to the Lord and desire hunger and thirst for Him and desire to have a closer walk with Him. Because if that happens in a Christian, it will revolutionize their life. They'll never be the same, because the Lord wants the hungry hearts. He answers the hungry heart. Draw near to God. That's our part. That's the Christian's part. Draw near to God, and then He will draw near to you. That's the second part. But the first is you draw near to Him. You hunger for Him. You desire Him. And then He comes and meets that desire. So you can have those outside of the union look at that and never, never have a union with Christ that you have. It's sad, but that's the reality of things. Now, in I think we're going to go to Revelation, but I don't think we will. We'll stop there. Are there any questions? I know this was maybe a little bit more difficult of a class. Do you understand the Galilean marriage, basically? I know you do. But
I think I missed number four. Well, I have three as the document or the certificate.
Three was the price for the brother. The first one. Okay, you said what, three?
Well, I don't know which one I missed.
Okay, the second was bride's consent was needed.
Okay, well that's
the third.
That's the one I missed.
Okay, the third was the price for the bride or the dowry was negotiated between the father of the bridegroom and the father of the bride. Then four was the marriage contract or the covenant that was drawn up. What they would do is they would have a contract that they would draw up, and all sides had to look, read it, make sure it was okay, and sign it. And when they signed it, that was the same as being married. If you would break that, it was almost be like adultery. So that
two I missed, number two.
The bride's consent. Let me go through them. The first was in ancient Israel, the father of the bridegroom would choose the bride for his son. Okay, the second was the bride's consent. Third was the price for the bride. The fourth was the marriage contract or the marriage covenant. Okay. And five, the bride received gifts from her bridegroom while they were separated as a token of his love. He would send gifts. He probably didn't send flowers by FTD or anything, but You didn't hear that?
I think I got all the, I just missed the one.
Okay. So that's basically the Galilean marriage. And this portion of scripture portrays that, but it doesn't say that, because Solomon, when he's writing this, he's writing it in that culture, and they all knew this. We read it, it's totally foreign to us. We don't know what's going on. We don't understand it. So that's the setting of verses 7 through 11. And if you see the Galilean marriage and you understand that, then it makes more sense what's happening there. Okay? Any other questions?